Matthew chapter 13 and verse 24. Are we starting to draw some very strong parallels between the kingdom of heaven parables and the church age? Well, that's the idea. Matthew chapter 13 and verse number 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Another parable spake he unto them, The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Brother Kirby, would you open us in prayer, please? Amen. Okay, let's turn to Revelation chapter 3 then. Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse number 7. Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse number 7. And to the angel, of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now again, we're drawing parallels between the kingdom of heaven parables and the history of the New Testament church. And we've come now to the penultimate church, the one before the last one, and it's one of only two in the series of which there is nothing negative recorded. Everything in this letter to the church at Philadelphia is commendatory. None of it is condemnatory. And now we ought to start looking and saying, well, that's pretty special. There's been only one other. We've come now to the next to the last, and we find that once again this has happened. And the other one is Smyrna. What was the thing that stood out in the letter to the church at Smyrna? They suffered tribulation and martyrdom. It was the church of the martyrs, and its very name means it has the word myrrh in it. What's special about myrrh in the scriptures? Yes, it's connected with embalming. Death. Well, I think most of us by now have probably figured out I'd rather be part of the church at Philadelphia than part of the church at Smyrna. I'm glad that was a long time ago. But is it a long time ago? No, those churches exist today. Can somebody give me an example? Yes, but what about the church at Smyrna? Does it exist today? Where? Sure, in China, in every place where the Lord's children are persecuted, either by government oppression, by the oppression of other religions. Yes. Do you know what's going on in India today? Most of us don't. You should find out. A lot of your brothers and sisters are falling victim. They're being martyred by the Hindus and the Muslims both in India. Does that wipe out the Christians? Sure. What did we learn about the church at Smyrna and what came out of it? It was a small remnant, but oh, yes, that was the age in which it was said, they that have turned the world upside down have come hither also. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, it's been said. It still is today. Satan found out that that sort of oppression and persecution was an inefficient way to get rid of Christianity. It seemed that the more he persecuted it, the more it spread. How did he oppose, then, the age of Smyrna? He must have had plan B. Or did he just give up? And the church blossoms and lives happily ever after. What technique does he try next at Pergamos? Mm-hmm. Sure, what does the very name Pergamum mean? Behold the marriage. The church marries the world. Worldliness is brought into the church. What happens to true doctrine? It has to be displaced by the same measure that worldliness is brought in. Compromise. What's the great historical compromise that we would identify with the age of Pergamos? Yes, the ascension of Constantine to the throne of the Caesars. What does he do that causes the church to settle down with the world and for the tares to multiply amongst the wheat? He does. He makes Christianity the state religion of the Roman Empire. Well, it shouldn't be too surprising that everybody wants to be a part of that. The wheat and the tares. You think it has anything to do with the parable of the leaven? How about the mustard tree? Why, sure. Now, let's zero in on something this morning, an aspect of the downgrade that happens from Ephesus up to Sardis that needs to be rectified at Philadelphia in order for there to be no condemnation recorded against this church? What is it that displaces the truth of the gospel and thus allows the tares to come in and actually be able to grow alongside the wheat, and for the leaven to be actually hidden in the three measures of meal to where the actual wheat within the body is nearly unaware of the existence of the leaven? That's a pretty clever trick, don't you think? What has to happen? There's a doctrinal deviation that begins to take place at Ephesus, and it spirals ever downward until we get to the age of Sardis, where God says of the church of Sardis that it is dead. You have a name that you live, but you are dead. Deader than a mackerel, deader than a hammer. Dead. In what way was the church dead? They sat quietly in the pews and nobody said amen. They weren't rolling down the aisles and swinging from the chandeliers. What does that word dead mean when you apply it to the church at Sardis? Because they were obviously physically alive because they're still around today. Yes, they're separated from him. They're of the synagogue of Satan. I believe we read that line in the letter to the church at Philadelphia. What do you suppose happens? What is so terrible that could have happened at the church at Pergamos, and then it gets worse at Thyatira, and it actually, shall we say, all nearly reaches its zenith at Sardis? We haven't talked about Laodicea yet, but we'll get around to it. But things certainly aren't any better in Sardis than they are at Thyatira, because the letter to the church at Thyatira never accused him of being dead. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans and the doctrine of Balaam. It does. Yes, that pesky doctrine, it gets in the way when we attempt to glorify and deify ourselves, doesn't it? Can't have that. It does. Would you say that that's a little leaven? The doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? Of course it is. Now, what effect do you think that that doctrine is going to have on the church at Thyatira and the church at Sardis, that we could look at it today in historical context and say, ah, that's what went wrong. That's why there's an ingredient missing that has to be brought back to Philadelphia in order for it to be the church of the open door. Because if there is no missing ingredient, then why isn't Sardis the church of the open door? Why isn't Thyatira the church of the open door? Why do we have to wait until the 1700s to have the church of the open door? We should be thinking about that. Because the more we think about that, the more we'll look around at our own churches, and especially the one that we're a part of, and have a little bit more discernment about what's going on. God didn't put all this stuff in the scripture just so that we could get an intellectual knowledge of it, or we could do a chapter a day to keep the devil away, or we could use it in the primary department so children would have something to memorize and get their gold stars. What's the deal? Let's see if we can kind of put this together in our mind, because something that's absolutely stupendous begins to happen in the age of Philadelphia. And whatever it is was missing previous to that. And if we know what that is, won't you know what to look for if you're ever shopping for a church? Yeah, you better know this. It's kind of funny how we try to use more discernment in shopping for a used car than we do dropping into some church on Sunday morning. What's the deal? What do you think it is that caused the downward spiral that begins in Ephesus, gets to Sardis, and then something suddenly changes? I'll give you a hint. You can find some of it in verse number 9. You'll find some of it in verse number 8. You'll find some of it in the Pauline epistles. Hint, hint. Yes, yes. Suddenly their spiritual growth, Christ is recognized to be risen, glorified, and at the right hand of God, and has appointed the church at Philadelphia ambassadors with the ministry of reconciliation. Because we must admit that from the time of Constantine until the age of Philadelphia, there wasn't anybody saying throughout this whole world that they that have turned the world upside down have come hither also. Christianity wasn't exactly spiritually shaking up the world, even though it was growing by leaps and bounds, cathedrals being built everywhere, priests, ministers, spiritual so-called practitioners, ordained everywhere. And yet God says, it's dead. It's full of idols. Let's see if we can nail this down, because I want to tell you, first and foremost, that Baptists aren't immune to this. What is so terrible that it allows the doctrine of the Nicolaitans and the doctrine of Balaam to displace the truth? Well, spiritual laziness would keep somebody from attempting to figure out what it is. But if you want to know, can you know? Of course. That's why we have the Word of God. What is so terrible that it causes a downward spiral and takes people's love away from Christ? Because we remember that the hallmark of the church at Ephesus was that they left their first love. Well, something else has to come in to fill that void, doesn't it? They started to love the world. But do you think that the church at Pergamos said, let's throw the scriptures overboard. Let's just come right down to it. We're getting together to learn how to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. Let's just get rid of the scriptures. It's keeping people from coming into our churches. Doctrine divides people. Let's just get rid of it. There are people saying that today, are there not? Those Thyatirans didn't disappear. They're still around. And the Sardians are still around. We need to have hold in our minds of what went so tragically wrong. How did the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and by the way, is that a doctrine that comes out of the world? Can somebody tell me where the doctrine of the Nicolaitans came from? Did they just make it up out of whole cloth? Did somebody in the age of, let's say, Pergamos say, we need a new doctrine around here. Let's get rid of the scriptures. We'll push the scriptures out and we'll bring the doctrine of the Nicolaitans in. Or was there a historical precedent for it? What is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? And if you wonder where we're going with this, look at the first part of verse number 9 and see if you can figure it out for yourself. What is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? Somebody describe it to me again. It's a system of clergy, a system of hierarchical clergy. Mm-hmm. Wow, now there's some discernment. Somebody just said they could have borrowed it from the Old Testament priesthood. The Old Testament priesthood had been around a very long time before we get to the Church of Philadelphia, had it not? And do you think that there's a possibility that it might have come from more than the Old Testament priesthood? Is there some other historical precedent that was present in the world before the Church of Philadelphia comes along, or even before the Church of Pergamos comes along, besides the Old Testament priesthood? The Babylonian mystery religions, they had their priests, didn't they? The Babylonian mystery religion had a hierarchy. By the way, what was the head of the Babylonian mystery religions called? Pontifex Maximus. He was the high priest of the Babylonian mystery religions. It ought to start to gel in your mind here pretty quick. Why, somebody took upon themselves that title. Who was that? The Pope. And the Pope is identified with which church age? Pergamos? Thyatira. Absolutely. During the age of Thyatira, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans comes in, and now it's established and it's brought in as a part of the church. Now, somebody tell me. I think we can already understand, and I don't need to belabor the point, why the Babylonian mystery religions would be poisonous or toxic to the church. But what about the Old Testament priesthood? Who ordained the Old Testament priesthood? God himself ordained the Old Testament priesthood. He certainly did. Well, so therefore, if God ordained it and commanded it, it must be good for the church, right? Well, how did somebody manage to sell to Pergamos and then later Thyatira the idea of a caste of priesthood? How were they able to sell that to people that should have known better? It looked very similar, except it shouldn't have looked similar because it never had a place within the church. That's the problem. Somebody drug it in. But how would those people that drug that priesthood in start to explain to the people, this is why we're doing this and you should go along with us? And it must have sounded good because the people in the pews allowed them to do it. And not only did they allow them to do it, they demanded that it be done that way. Do you have a Roman Catholic Church without the Pope? No, there's no Catholic Church without the Pope. Well, how did they convince the people sitting in the pews that they needed a Pope? Okay, worldly wisdom, yes. Don't you suppose that they might have come to the people in the pews and said, hey, look, you know, Judaism is the foundation of Christianity, isn't it? They could have said that, couldn't they? Even today, people in this country talk about the Judeo-Christian ethic, don't they? Yes, in the age of Thyatira, why the scripture was denied to the so-called laity. As a matter of fact, you could be executed for the mere possession of a Bible. Some people were, for translating it into the vulgar tongue. Off with their heads. Or as Bill Clinton would have said, they became stakeholders in the ministry. A little humor there to lighten things up. What's that, Jamie? They did lie to the people. Let me ask you this question and use your discernment. Is Christianity really built upon Judaism? Now that's the question. If you can answer this question, then you'll have the discernment to know what apparently the church at Pergamos missed. Is Christianity really built upon Judaism? Pardon? Christianity was an absolutely new thing. What's Judaism built upon? Tell me, Judaism is built upon the law. Can there be any Judaism without the law? Just like there can't be a Catholic Church without a Pope, there cannot be any Judaism without the law. Now, if you think that the church is built upon Judaism, what's the next step you're going to go to? Because the law has to have some enforcers, doesn't it? If you are going to say that the church is built upon Judaism, it's just as natural as it can be to bring the law into the church and also bring the idea of the priesthood into the church. What's wrong with that? Somebody tell me, why is that so wrong? And it must be wrong because there's not very much positive that's said about Pergamos, even less positive said about Thyatira, and nothing positive said about Sardis. Apparently God did not approve of such measures, but do you know why? If you don't, you could end up in a Baptist church that's built upon Judaism. We are not under the law. Well, now if Judaism is built upon the law, and we're not under the law, then what are we built upon? Christ. Christ is the end of the law for everyone that believes. What's the basic difference between a New Testament believer and a Jew? It has something to do with being born. Hint, hint. Absolutely. The new birth is something that's entirely new. And when Christians are born again, are they born again into Judaism? What are they born again into? Christ. And the church is the bride of Christ. All of the connections with the Old Testament were severed at the cross. But it seems so logical to say, well, Christianity is built upon Judaism because wasn't Jesus Christ a... Can somebody give me a scripture that you would use if somebody came up to you and said, well, of course the law belongs in the church. Of course we're supposed to have orders of clergy. Of course. I mean, Jesus did it, didn't he? Are you saying that Jesus was doing the wrong thing? What are you going to say to them? You better have an answer. Because somebody's going to walk away from that conversation with some doubts, aren't they? Do you want it to be you? No, I don't want it to be you either. That's why we're taking all this time. This is really, really important. Because it makes the difference between having a dead Sardian church or a missionary-minded Philadelphian church. It makes the difference between having most of the pews filled with tares versus having most of the pews filled with wheat. We're talking about critical issues here. What would you say to somebody if you got into this conversation and they said, well, Jesus kept the law perfectly, didn't he? If Jesus did it, if our Savior did it, aren't we supposed to do it? What are you going to say when they say that? Paula?
Mm-hmm.
Well, you don't know it, but you already have the answer. What book did you get that out of? Yeah. I kind of threw that out there as a hint to unlock this whole thing. If you're going to unwind a ball of string, you got to find the first loose end. Now, we know that the doctrine of the Nicolaitans is wrong because Jesus says so over and over in the letters to the churches, and we know what the doctrine of the Nicolaitans is. It's borrowing either the idea of a clerical hierarchy from the heathen or borrowing it from the Old Testament priesthood. And Jesus is saying, because after all, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, isn't it? The book of Revelation? It's not the revelation of John the Saint, John the Divine, or whatever it might say in your Bible. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. He is saying these things. He's the one that condemned the doctrine of the Nicolaitans and says it has no place in my church. Well, what are you going to say to somebody when they come up to you and say, did Jesus do the wrong thing then? Doesn't the scripture say that he perfectly kept the law? And aren't we supposed to be just like Jesus? I mean, look here at my lapel. I got my little "What Would Jesus Do?" pin on my lapel. How are you going to answer? Paula just gave a scripture, but she didn't explain it. It took some discernment to go to the right scripture, but you got to know why. What's so wrong with the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? Okay. Sounds like Brother Ed's almost making it worse. Now everybody's a priest, not just the Pope. Let's carry this another step further. And we're going to have to hurry because we've only got 10 minutes left. I want to kind of wrap this idea up to where you can get your mind around it this morning so that you could answer that question. Because I'll tell you what, a theologian of the Sardian persuasion could ask you the same question. And we think that the Protestants are our friends, don't we? Well, those Methodists, they're not so bad. Those Presbyterians, why, they preach the gospel, don't they? What's wrong with them? Well, yeah, but you got to explain why. That's the right answer, but I want to know why. When you can explain why, then you've got it. It has something to do with Galatianism. That's true. Boy, wait till we get to the last church in the series. The church at Laodicea. I think you might have to conclude the church is a failed thing too. Good. What is the essence of Galatianism? What is the actual essence of Galatianism? And why is it the only book in the series of Pauline epistles that has absolutely nothing good to say? It is entirely condemnatory and uses some of the strongest language in all of the epistles of Paul, warning people against it. And we just started 1 Corinthians on Wednesday night, and we're going through the same thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is a warning to the church at Corinth against schisms caused by what? The very things we're talking about. Heathen philosophies and Judaism. And Paul makes the argument, you know, you heathen philosophers, he says, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. All of your heathen philosophers never got to know God. The Jews never got to know God. They set about and made up their own religion. and ignored what God told them. They didn't find out God by their law. Don't bring it into your church. What is the essence of Galatianism? Man's ego? What basically is religion? Let's see if we can answer that question. What is religion, and is religion different than Christianity? What is religion? Can we put a definition to the word religion? Sometimes we hear about the Christian religion. Is Christianity a religion? What is a religion? It's man's effort to make himself acceptable in the sight of God. Where did religion start in the scripture? Cain. Cain was the first religionist. And what did Cain do? He attempted to do exactly what Satan promised Eve in the Garden of Eden. Ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And so, since I know good and evil, I'm going to tell God that these vegetables are just as good as his blood sacrifice. Did God buy off on it? No. And what has religion been ever since? It's been an attempt for man to justify himself before God. Now, what is Christianity? All you have to do is tell me the exact opposite of what I just said. All right, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But what is Christianity? That's exactly what it is. It's God's intervention into the sinful human race with his plan of salvation, which has nothing to do with keeping rules. And that's one of the things that the Jews had in common with the Greeks and all of the other heathen philosophers. They all had their rules to live by. Well, what's Christianity built on? The new birth, the finished work of Christ. It's God's reaching out to man and saying, this is the acceptable way. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, singular, the truth, singular, the life, singular, and nobody comes to the Father except by me, and the only way that they come by me is believing the record that God gave of his Son, and it's only by faith, and it's faith in the finished work of Christ, what somebody else did for us that we could not do for ourselves. It's not built on the law. So if God is performing experiments, what was the experiment of Judaism supposed to teach man? That we can't keep the law because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and sin is the transgression of the law. That's why it was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The first thing you need to know is that you're not saved and you need Christ in order to be saved. That's the first thing you gotta know. I'm a sinner. I'm lost and undone and without hope in this present world. Christianity is an entirely different thing, and when you start bringing Judaism into Christianity, and when you start bringing heathenism into Christianity, you end up with a deadly, toxic brew. And that's exactly what the Catholic Church is. It's part Judaism. It's part Christianity, and it's part just rank Babylonian mystery religion. Are the Protestants any better? Let me ask you a question. Has any pope ever said that God is dead? Are there any Protestant theologians that have said that? Yeah, quite a few. Now, look at verse number 9 again. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Who are these Jews? What is the synagogue of Satan that's trying to worm its way into the church at Philadelphia? Let me ask you a question. Did the Babylonian mystery religions build synagogues? You ought to be getting a big hint here. It's like it's almost the word synagogue is lit up in neon. The synagogue of Satan. Let me ask you a question. Are the Catholics right when it calls the Jews Christ killers? There are some Protestants that would say that too. A lot of anti-Semitism is built on the idea that the Jews killed Christ, and so therefore, let's kill the Jews. That sounds slick, doesn't it? All right, he laid his life down of itself, but are the Jews really the Christ killers? Well, tell me why not. What's wrong with that charge? When somebody that is a Christian says, well, the Jews are our enemies, they killed Christ, and so therefore, let's wipe them off the face of the earth. He did. But why are you going to say, or what are you going to say, when they look you right in the eye and say, but the Jews killed Christ? Don't you get it? The Jews killed him. What are you going to say? It is. But, yes, that's right. We were born the first time into the fallen race of Adam. That's true. But what are you going to say to specifically refute the charge that the Jews killed Christ? And by the way, I'm going to turn this around the other way if you haven't figured that out already. I'd show them a sign. That's what I'd do. Because the Jews require a sign, don't they? Well, why don't you show them a sign? What sign am I talking about? It was on the cross. It's recorded in the Synoptic Gospels. What sign was on the cross? It was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Yeah, it wasn't just the Jews that killed Christ. The whole world was complicit in it. That's what I'd tell them. That's what I would say. The whole world killed Jesus Christ. Why is it called the synagogue of Satan then? Because the Jews were complicit in it. So where does this term, the synagogue of Satan, come from? That's something we need to think about. That is a really pejorative term, isn't it? The synagogue of Satan. The common sense rendering of the words ties this to the Jews. This is being hung around the neck of the Jews. The synagogue of Satan. That's strong. Somebody, before we quit, in about 15 seconds, be quick. Tell me what is said in the book of Galatians that's so strong. I said that some of the strongest words, condemnatory words, are used in the book of Galatians that you'll find actually anywhere in the Bible. What are the words? Yes, that's right. If anybody brings you another gospel other than the one that we have preached, let him be accursed. That's strong. Do you think that a Galatianized gospel is another gospel? It sure is. It sure is. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans and the doctrine of Balaam. Something happens between the end of the age of Sardis and the beginning of Philadelphia that just changes everything to where there's absolutely no condemnation of this church. He says you only have a little strength in men's eyes, but you've not denied my name. Mixing the law and grace is nothing more than a denial of Jesus Christ's name. What you're saying is, what he did on the cross isn't enough. I got to make up the difference. And anybody that preaches that gospel, let him be accursed. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we do want to thank you for your word, because if we didn't have it, we'd never guess these things. Lord, we know that the whole world grapples with these questions. Churchianity grapples with these questions. And Lord, the only way they can be discerned is spiritually. So we ask, Lord, that you'd open the eyes of our understanding, that we'd know these things. In Jesus' name, amen.